Let's go on to Luke. We're in Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Making good headway. My last sermon was all about the monkey trial when Jesus was put on trial. Now we're at the sentencing. Now we're at the verdict. So Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. The whole trial is completed. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them all once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, show us what this text means. Show us what it means. Show us the depths of what it means and apply it to our hearts, Lord. Whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, wherever we're at, Lord, by your Spirit, please apply this to us. We need your word. We need your word more than anything. So by your Spirit, please help us. We pray. Help me to preach. Help me to be clear-minded and give me your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section is the sentencing of Jesus. The scene's laid out before you. You know on the surface level what happened. The events have just been laid out for you. But there's more going on here than just meets the eye. We're going to look at the deeper faithful significance of what is happening in this scene. So this evening we're going to look through this scene and we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the guilt of man in this scene. Second, we're going to see the innocence of Jesus, the guilt of man, the innocence of Jesus. And then third, you're going to see the great gospel switch of those two things, guilt of man, innocence of Jesus, and the swap. So first, the guilt of man. You look at this scene, you see men that are very guilty. They're abusing an innocent man. They're falsely accusing an innocent man. They're denying him all justice. 2 weeks ago, we saw what a horrible mock trial this was. But there's more going on here than just that surface level injustice towards a man. You look at it with eyes of faith. You see, this is the very image of the invisible God on trial before men. This is mankind's trial of the second person of the Trinity. So in lots of ways, this is the crescendo of a theme that happens all throughout Scripture from Adam and Eve that just want to be like God and want to know better than God. And through Babel, when man defied God, from Ahab and Jezebel trying to shut up all of God's prophets, to Sennacherib mocking his name, saying he won't save you, no one can save you. And fallen man has always wanted to get their hands on God and rule over God because fallen man hates God. Romans 1:30 tells us what this is, what man's like in their fallen state. It says they're haters of God. That's what man is. And here's your proof. Here's your proof. Son of God incarnates. He walks amongst men for the first time in history in this incarnate state. Finally brings himself within reach. Now man can touch him. Man can seize him. And what's man's response to that? You just read it. They abuse him, falsely accuse him, and kill him. So you see this hatred, you see the hatred in the leaders. This point in Matthew, Pilate makes it known. You get the inner monologue of Pilate's heart. He knows they only want to kill him because they're jealous, because of envy.
So Matthew tells us they stirred up the crowd. The words they get the people to shout in John 19 are telling. They shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." The leaders are proud and they're jealous, and this is their rebellion. This is the leaders of Israel's rebellion against God brought to sight. They hate God. They hate him. And you see that guilt in just the regular people. Verse 18 says, they cried out all together. They're all crying out. This enormous crowd crying for his blood. They want his destruction so badly, Matthew tells us, they're starting a riot. In verse 23, the word urgent, it's the word that you use for a wild tempest in Greek. They're pressing in on Pilate like they're the winds and waves of a hurricane. Isn't that a picture of a crowd? Just crying out for his blood. And then in Acts 3, we find out they're acting in ignorance, though. Peter says, I know that you acted in ignorance. So what you got here is you've seen this even in recent days. You've got people that are deceived and they're unrighteous and merciless. A great crowd of ignorance just pulsing against him because they hate God. And you see this in Pontius Pilate, too, because Pontius Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. I'll have more to say on this in a little bit. But even though he knows he's innocent, unrighteous judge that he is, he still offers to have him beaten twice, just as a warning, just a little beating. And then he offers him over to be executed. And for Pilate, it's just out of pure, naked self-interest. A couple things about Pilate. Pilate has been in this rock and a hard place with the Jews a couple of times in the past. One time, usually a Roman leader kind of left all their standards and statues of Caesar out of their parades into Jerusalem because the Jews didn't tend to like that so much. But he said, I'm going to show them strength. So he marched his army into Jerusalem, waving all the banners and all the busts of Caesar as their god. And so the people protested. The people actually followed him for hours and hours and hours and followed him in protest. He actually threatened. He surrounded them. When they finally got to their destination, he surrounded them and threatened to kill them all unless they ceased their protest. And they said, well, we're still going to protest. And so he didn't kill them. He was humiliated in the eyes of Rome. Another time he took all the money out of the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. So the Jews rioted again. And he ordered his soldiers to go and kill some of them to send a message. And Rome wasn't so happy about that. Rome kind of slapped his hands for that one. Another time he took shields and shields with Caesar's inscription on all the shields, and he put them in the walls, all the walls of Herod's palace. And the Jews, thinking that was idolatrous, they petitioned Caesar, and Caesar made him take them down. So Pilate knows he's on thin ice with these Jewish fanatics. He's on thin ice with the emperor in Rome, and he can't afford another run-in with these people. So he just gives them whatever they want. You want to kill this guy? Fine. He's just operating under complete self-interest because he passively hated God. So you read this story, and here's what you're seeing on the surface. You're seeing Jesus being sentenced. You're seeing the Jewish leaders being cruel. But more than that, you're seeing, with eyes of faith, you're seeing the crescendo of man's rebellion, a representative sampling of mankind coming against Jesus and all of its pride, all of its envy, all of its deception, and it's sentencing its creator to death. It's committing deicide. All I want you to get from this first point, I just want you to get, deep down in your heart, the fact that fallen man hates God. That pride and rebellion is still around today. Man's always been jealous for God's glory, God's praise. Men want that glory. Men want that authority. Men want to put God down and lift themselves over his word, and they want to decide what's right and what's wrong, not God's law. And that ignorance and mercilessness of the masses, that's still around today. Our society increasingly doesn't want to be ruled by him. Lies start to circulate, ignorance starts to circulate, and they congeal into movements of violence and opposition. And you can still find the naked self-interest of Pilate, too. People that just want to hunker down, seek their own personal peace and affluence, and just, I don't really want to talk about that Jesus thing. Or anything that matters, actually. That's how, this is a little cross section. This is what humanity's like. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, this is humanity. And there is coming a day when all of mankind will unite under all of these feelings to try and take his throne by force. The day is coming. But until that day, it's just at a low ebb. It's just business as usual. I think the older you get, the more mature in your faith you get, the more clearly you see it, this hatred towards God. I think it's important that you get this. I think it's important that you have this truth locked in, that this is really how the world feels about God, so that you're under no delusion. Because this shows you, this is what's really going on with people. And this shows you, this is where you need to aim your prayers, because men hate God, and they need God to transform their hearts. This helps you not to hate your enemies, helps you to pity your enemies, because you see, they are naturally and fundamentally born at odds with God, and it's not going to go well for them. And this reminds you of what you used to be and what you're coming out of, so you can be humble. It's very helpful to remember, man hates God. That's the first thing the story shows you. It shows you as man gather from all different sectors and place, Jew, Gentile, crowd, leaders, as this little cross-section of humanity judges Jesus. First thing this shows you is the guilt of man, hatred of God. And that leads us to our second thing, the second big main point of this story, which is the innocence of Jesus. I think if there's one thing emphasized in this story, it's that Jesus is innocent. Look how many times in this chapter that even just Pilate says he's innocent. Verse 4 from last time, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verse 15, look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Verse 22, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Do you see this consistent drumbeat? This is what the Holy Spirit and this is what the author of this wants you to get very strongly. You notice how many people recognize his innocence? Pilate says he's innocent. Herod examines him and sends him back because he's got nothing to do with him. He says he's innocent. In Matthew's account, Pilate's wife even says he's innocent. It's like the law says in Deuteronomy 19, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. But here it's at least two witnesses. The people that are judging him, the people that call for his execution are actually saying he's innocent. They're the ones declaring that he's innocent. Luke goes out of his way to let you know that everyone knew Jesus was innocent. That's supposed to prepare you for something. That's supposed to be a little piece of the gospel puzzle for you. Because in God's plan of redemption, Jesus' innocence is very important. Very important. Jesus' innocence, very important. It's important for a couple reasons. It's important because he's about to become a sacrifice for sin. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God only accepted perfect sacrifices of atonement. You don't bring your terrible lame lamb that you don't care about for your sacrifice. You bring the perfect, white, spotless, pure lamb for atonement. Leviticus 1, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Exodus 12, for the Passover, your lamb shall be without blemish. Only a perfect lamb could make atonement for a heinous sinner. And here, Jesus is being declared. And actually, you had to take your lamb to the temple officials to have it declared perfect so that it could make atonement for you. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is here coming as the Lamb of God, being declared by the judges, being declared perfect before his sacrifice. So Jesus' innocence is very important before his crucifixion. It's also important for another reason, not just for just the atonement purposes. It's also important in the new covenant, not only does someone need all their sin taken away, they also need a life of perfect obedience applied to them. That's the second reason that it's important that Jesus' innocence is being established. He needed perfect obedience, perfection, to fulfill both parts of the covenant for you. He needed to be the perfect vessel to take all of your sin, and he needed to be perfectly innocent to give you a perfectly innocent life. And so this passage is declaring, like the officials of old around the temple, this passage is declaring, he was wholly innocent, wholly perfect, wholly righteous. It might seem like a small point. You think, well, duh, he's innocent, he's Jesus, he's sinless God. But it's super important because your eternity depends on this. Your eternity depends on him being innocent. So what Luke's doing here is he's preparing you, he's showing you Jesus' innocence over and over again, so you can be prepared to understand the basis of your salvation. That the innocence of Jesus is the basis of your salvation. This man, the only man who never did anything wrong, giving you his innocence. This holy, innocent Son of God being condemned for your guilt. Very important that he's innocent. Very important. And that brings us to our last point for tonight. The great gospel switch. It's a picture. So the last thing I want you to see in this passage, the part that when I read this, I thought, this is what I really want to preach about. I'm so excited. Last part of the story is all about Pilate's decision. He's got to answer the question, okay, now what do I do with Jesus? He's innocent, but they want to kill him, and they're going to riot, and so what do I do with this? So on the one hand, he doesn't want to kill an innocent man. That doesn't look so good with his Roman overlords. But at the same time, he doesn't want to start a riot with the Jews. That doesn't look so good with his Roman overlords. So he tries to wiggle out of it. You can see him kind of squirming, trying to pass the buck. He tries to satisfy their bloodlust. He says, you know, you want me to just beat him? And just, I'll give him back to you. I'll just beat him and let him go. They're saying, no, that's not enough. So then he hears that Jesus is from Herod's jurisdiction. He thinks, all right, I'll just send him to Herod. Herod can deal with it. And Herod sends him back. And you can see him saying, oh, man, now what do I do? So he's got one more thing. He's got one more little plan, one more little ploy to try to get out of this. Apparently, Pilate had this practice. We don't know how often he did this. We know about it from the Bible. He had this plan where he tried to curry favor with the Jews by letting them pick a prisoner to release during a large festival. It was one of those, the Jews were always inciting revolt against Rome, but there was a chance, there was a hope that somebody they loved could be freed to live again another day. And so he said, I'll try that. And the people are crying for this. It's the Passover, so he has an idea. He says, okay, I'll put two prisoners before the people. I'll let them decide who they'll release. He thought, this is a shoo-in. I know who they're going to release. One man, as Matthew calls him, notorious. He's just horrible. He, in all the different gospel accounts, you put him together, he's a robber, a thief. He's a murderer. He's violent. And he's an insurrectionist. He's starting rebellions against Rome. So you've got that one man on the one side. He's actually everything that the leaders tried to accuse Jesus of being. That man's Barabbas. The other one's Jesus. The man who's perfectly innocent. The man who's teaching with authority. The man who's healing people. The man who just rode into town on a donkey and the people are cheering him. And Pilate must have thought, I know who they'll let free. They're going to let Jesus free. They're not going to let Barabbas free, this scoundrel. There's a couple of things Pilate didn't account for. He didn't account for just how much the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. He didn't account for the fickleness of the crowd. But he also didn't account for one more thing. He didn't account for the plan of God. See, one of the reasons why the people chose to let Barabbas go instead of Jesus is this is all part of God's plan. God's setting up a picture here. God wants you to see something here in this little event. It's amazing. Here in this scene, before Jesus dies, God's giving you a little sneak preview of the significance of Jesus' death, about what was going to happen as a result of Jesus' death. Because on the one hand, you have a guilty man who's condemned to die, a cursed death on a cross. On the other hand, you have an innocent, holy Jesus who only ever deserved life. And what happens in this story is innocent, holy Jesus is condemned to die, and guilty, vile Barabbas is free to go and live another day. And you think, as I say that, hopefully I've laid that out clearly, as you hear that, you think, that sounds familiar. That's the gospel. That's everything I'm riding my eternity on, is this little scene, right? In case you might think, well, Pastor Rosser, you're reading too much into this. You're putting too much into Luke's words. Well, Luke, he intends for you to see this. He underscores this fact. Look how he ends this little section in verse 25. He says, he underlines it. Like, pay attention to this, he says, as he summarizes it. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And when he does this, even cooler, Luke uses Greek words that point you straight to the Old Testament's most clear messianic text. Verse 25, he delivered Jesus over to their will. That word for delivered is the same word as in Isaiah 53, that famous Messiah text. Isaiah 53:6 in the Greek Old Testament says, the one they would have all been reading, says, and the Lord delivered him up for our sins. Or again, in Isaiah 53:12, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, his soul was delivered up to death. So brothers and sisters, you know what you've got here. You've got, this is a picture of your salvation. Or to give some theological terms to it, this is a picture of your justification. This is a picture of your double imputation. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the fact that this exchange goes beyond just Barabbas is made clear by Barabbas's name. Bar means son. Abbas means father. Barabbas's name means son of the father. So yeah, what you're seeing here is you're seeing innocent, capital S, son of God, dying in the place of guilty, lowercase s, son of the father. At the end of the day, Barabbas' name is just almost a placeholder in God's providence. It could be any of us, because lowercase s, son of God, is what all of us are by creation. The Bible would say in other places, but a proper son of God is what we all become because of Jesus' sacrifice and adoption. So you look at this little vignette, you look at this little scene, guilty man freed, innocent Jesus dying in his place, and you see this is the only dynamic that could ever bring salvation to anybody who's ever been saved. And you look at this picture, and God intends for you to see this. This is preparatory. This is going to help explain everything Jesus is going to do on the cross. This is a picture of the only way that anyone's ever escaped condemnation and forever death. Even though you've been a Barabbas yourself, whether you're like the first part of the sermon, envious, proud, deceived, or whether you're like Barabbas in this story, thieving, murderous, rebellious, either in your heart or just out in the world, this is how you escape condemnation, by innocent Jesus taking your place. If only you'd see, yes, I am a Barabbas. Yes, I am guilty. Yes, I am condemned. If you see all that and turn from your sin, ask for his grace, then Jesus would stand under your condemnation, and he would die your cursed death for you. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit of God included this little vignette, this little story, to show you the only way out. He sent his son to be judged by men so that you could be acquitted by God. It's also a beautiful picture for Christians too, though. Don't you sometimes believe the lie, ugh, I've got to earn it. I've got to deserve it. Not good enough. You look at this picture. Did Barabbas earn this? What did Barabbas ever do to contribute to his freedom except massive guilt? He's sitting there in prison. He must have felt, I'm the luckiest guy in the world. I was an insurrectionist and a murderer, guilty, guilt, about to die. I'm about to die tomorrow, today. And freed. That day. Freed that day. Sometimes you believe the lie. God's still got something on me. Look at me. I'm so sinful. I'm so guilty. I'm so rotten. It's not possible he'd forgive me. Then you look at this picture. You see, the innocent's killed, and that moment the rebel goes free, and that's it. That's all there is to it. The innocent's taken, the guilty goes free. It's done. It's done. You remember those lies, and you think, that's how it is with me. Jesus died, the innocent died. I'm as free as Barabbas. I'd like to think Barabbas went on to good works. And to who knows what Barabbas, there's a movie where Barabbas is totally changed. Maybe he is, who knows? But Christian, you couldn't get any more free. Innocent Jesus for guilty you. It's almost too good to be true. You had to think Barabbas thought, wow, I can't believe it. It's almost too good to be true, but it's true. And God intended for you to see it. Let me just show you one more level of God's grace. I want you to revel in this for one more second. It gets even better. You look at this scene and you see how horrible these people are, how terrible they are. They're screaming for Jesus' blood for no reason. They scream so disgustingly. They're screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And then it sends a shiver down your spine. I think it's in Matthew. They scream, his blood be on us and on our children. They're saying the guilt of this act, of this deicide, of this hatred of God, may that guilt be on us and on our children. That would not be good, by the way. The guilt of killing Jesus being on you and on your children. Their guilt was great, heaping great. But in Acts 3, guess who Peter preaches to? He preaches to these people. This is where it gets even more awesome. You know what he tells them in Acts 3? Tells them in verse 14. This is how we know he's talking to at least some of the same people. Verse 14, he says, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's talking to these people. Then he says to the same people in verse 19, the ones that said, his blood be on us and our children. Here's what he says in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Their sins could be blotted out. The greatest manifestation of the hatred of God to date, their sins could be blotted out. You know what that means? It means that Jesus' death was sufficient even for the people that killed him that day. The proud, the envious, the deceived, the unjust, the God-hating, the people that held the hammer, held the nails, his death was sufficient even to cover their sins. And so if you ever think, oh, his blood's not sufficient for my sins, or he could never possibly forgive me for that, you think, he told them, your sins may be blotted out. He means that for you. Here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. All of us have either been in the place of Barabbas, or you are in the place of Barabbas. But your only hope is 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you repent, he will. Amen. Let's pray. What astounding grace, Father. All us Barabbases, we just look upon you with awe. As rebels. As murderers from the heart. That in this moment, because of the death of your Son, we're free. Free to live. Free to serve. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, our God, shouldst die for me? So we pray, Lord, if there's any here tonight that are still in the place of the condemned Barabbas, we pray that they would see this supernatural, amazing account. Their hearts would be pricked, that their hearts would turn to you, and for all the rest of us, Lord, that this would be our fuel to live another week for you. With this kind of joy and this kind of truth, feed us by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.